Matthew 27, verses 1 and 2. Just going to read them. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. So Jesus has been arrested. He's been tried by the Jewish council. He's been found guilty of blasphemy because he claims to be the Christ, the Son of God, who is king over all the earth. He claims to be the Son of Man from Daniel 7, who will come on the clouds of heaven and whom all of the nations will worship and bow down to. He claims to be that guy. And they came to that determination, the Jewish council came to their determination that he is worthy of death earlier at night. But in their law, they're not actually legally, they're not allowed to sentence him immediately. They have to have a separate hearing to sentence him. There's one hearing to determine, you know, guilty or innocent. There's another hearing to determine sentencing. And so they have to recess and have a separate meeting for sentencing. And this recess is supposed to be longer than an hour or two. It's actually supposed to be, I think it was a day or 2 days they had to have, especially for a sentence of death. But they don't have that much time. They can't wait a day or two with Jesus. So they're cutting corners on what their law says they're supposed to do. So they meet very early in the morning. This is what we just read, verse 1. And they pass the official sentence. They already made their mind up, but this is sort of like a mockery. They're just going to have they're going to convene the meeting, and they're going to say what they need to say and make it official, so to speak. But their decision had been made earlier. And so verses 1 and 2 are just a formality for the Jewish council. They bind him, it says, and they take him to Pilate to be killed. Now, there are several reasons why they're taking him to Pilate. Legally, only Rome had the right to put someone to death within the Roman Empire. And they know they want Jesus put to death. Now, we know that the Jews broke that law all the time. So they actually did put people to death on their own at times. We actually have an example of it in Acts when they stoned Stephen. That was not officially sanctioned by Rome. And so they did this all the time. They went against the law all the time. But if they want to do this, they want to distance themselves from Jesus' death publicly. Because Jesus has a lot of followers. And they're afraid of them. They've been afraid of them already. You know, we've seen in the temple, but we fear the crowd, what the crowds will do. They know Jesus has a lot of followers, and if those followers get angry and start rioting, it is much better for them to riot against Rome, who put him to death, than against us. And so if the priests kill Jesus and there is a riot, guess who Pilate's going to come looking for? Because Pilate's job is to maintain peace in the region. So if there's a riot and they put him to death unauthorized, they're going to be responsible for his death and for the riot. And Pilate is going to send soldiers after those priests, and they don't want that. They want Jesus dead, no question about that. But they want distance between themselves officially and that death. They want Pilate publicly to take the responsibility, so that if something bad happens, like a riot, Pilate is responsible. And Pilate has no one to blame but himself. He can't come after them. He made the decision to put him to death. That's why they're taking him to Pilate. So he goes to Pilate, and we get his trial. Here's what happens in his trial. We're going to start in verse 11. I'm just going to start reading. This is Jesus before Pilate. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. There's so much in here. We're not going to cover everything in here. Sort of overview, verses 11 through 14 are giving Jesus' conversation with Pilate, of which John gives us more detail than Matthew gives us. So there was more said than just what Matthew records, because John gives us more of the conversation. Matthew sort of gives a summary of what happened. Matthew gives a little more detail. But at the end of the conversation between Pilate and Jesus, Pilate is convinced that Jesus is innocent. He's done nothing worthy of death. Pilate is convinced of that after having engaged in conversation with him. In verses 15 to 23, Pilate tries to get Jesus off the hook by putting forth the option of releasing a prisoner for the Passover feast. This was a custom, apparently, that they did and for the Jewish people. And he appeals to the crowd instead of the priests. What he's doing is he's trying to do an end around from the priests. The priests are the one who brought him there. But he's not going to the priests. He's going to the crowd, hoping that the crowd, because he knows that, it says, Pilate knew that they had delivered him up out of envy. And so he's going to the crowd instead of the priests. That's intentional on Pilate's part. He wants Jesus to go free. He wants nothing to do with him. He knows that that Jesus is here because the priests don't like him. And so he knows why Jesus is there, And he knows that it has nothing to do with Jesus' being guilty of some crime. He knows this, and to make matters more certain, his wife sends him a message while he's on the judgment seat and confirms it and says, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man. I had a dream this morning about him." And so Pilate is trying to get out of this, but his plot backfires. Because the priests probably realize what Pilate's doing. He sees that Pilate's appealing above them, and they start working the crowd and probably start shouting out, you know, "Barabbas, Barabbas!" And the crowd just follows. They work the crowd and get the crowd on their side. And Pilate sees that the crowd is getting riled up, and this isn't what he wants. If Rome gets word that there's a riot in Jerusalem, they're coming after Pilate. And Pilate doesn't want that. And then in verses 24 through 26, after Pilate's attempts to spare Jesus fail, he pronounces sentence and washes his hands of it. He then hands Jesus over to be crucified. Now, Pilate was in a position in which one word could have saved Jesus. Pilate did not have to cave in to the crowd, but he did. And so Jesus is now going to be executed for being the king of the Jews. And here's the thing of it. He is the king of the Jews. But he's more than the king of the Jews, because he's the Christ. And the Christ was going to reign over all the earth, not just the Jews. He was going to be Jewish, yes, but he was going to reign over the entire world. And Jesus does not back down from that. Even in the face of crucifixion, he does not back down from that. In the earlier trial with the Jewish council, you remember? So Pilate's the second trial Jesus has had in, like, you know, the past 10 hours or so. And so, but in the earlier trial with the Jewish council, the high priest commanded him, "Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said, "You have said so. And from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." He didn't back down. Now here Pilate comes out and asks in verse 11, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus gives the same answer, "You have said so." And the answer is brilliant, because he uses the same Hebrew idiom that he used with the Jewish priests. And the idiom means yes. It's a Hebrew way of speaking. It means yes. And so his answer to Pilate is yes. But Pilate doesn't recognize the Hebrew idiom, because Pilate is not a Hebrew. He's a Roman. And so he doesn't hear yes. The Jewish priests hear it, and they know, they are Hebrews. They know what he's saying. Pilate hears the same thing. He doesn't know what, he misinterprets it. And so Jesus basically says yes, but that's not what Pilate heard. That cultural subtlety, I mean, this is cultural subtlety here, that's just built right into the text, is not something you could fake. Somebody later couldn't do that. The Hebrews understand the idiom. The Romans don't. This is so true to life in ways you would not even expect, you wouldn't even think about, but there it is. Now, I told you that in the conversation with Pilate, John gives more details than Pilate gives. And so what I want to do is read some of the conversation that John records between Jesus and Pilate. And so it's in John chapter 18, starting in verse 33. And so here's what happens between Jesus and Pilate. It says, "So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus answered, 'Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?' Pilate answered, 'Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?' Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world.' Then Pilate said to him, 'So you are a king?' Jesus answered, 'You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice.' Pilate said to him, 'What is truth?'" That's more of the conversation that took place between them. Matthew just records the question and the final answer. "Are you the king of the Jews?" You say that I am. But John gives so much more. In John, Jesus says he's a king. But he says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting." And so Jesus says point blank to Pilate that he has a kingdom. And Pilate takes it that way and asks him, "Oh, so you are a king?" But Jesus lets Pilate know in no uncertain terms that he's a different kind of king. "My servants are not going to fight. Pilate, you have nothing to fear from me." Yet he tells Pilate up front that he's a king. "And yet that though he is a king, you have nothing to fear from me. My servants are not going to fight. My kingdom is not from this world." Remember, that's what Christ means, the word Christ. The word Christ is a title, not a name. It's a title something like Caesar. It's a title something like Pharaoh. If you want to bring it up to terms today, it'd be a title something like president or premier or whatever that, you know, in different countries they have different names for the prime minister or whatever it happens to be. It's a title. It's not a name. And that's the idea of title. Think more like Caesar than just some name when you hear the word Christ. Christ is the great King of Kings. He's higher than all kings. This concept is everywhere you look in the New Testament. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to read just from the New Testament scriptures this concept. These are all scriptures in the New Testament that have to do with Jesus being King, Jesus being Lord, Jesus having authority over you and me, over the whole nation, over the world, Jesus being creator, Jesus being judge, and so on. So, Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. The son of David is a title for Christ. So it starts right in the beginning. In the first verse of the New Testament, we have this concept. Luke 3, his genealogy also has genus as the son of David. Matthew 16:27, "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." Matthew 17:5, this is at the Transfiguration. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." That's where he has Moses and Elijah, and Jesus is greater than Moses and Elijah. This is the one, not Moses, not Elijah, this one. Mark 2, 9 through 11. This is where Jesus is healing the paralytic. He says to them, which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he then said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. Mark 14, at the trial, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Jesus said, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Luke 2:11, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ, the Lord. Luke 6:1-5, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. John 6:35, I am the bread of life. John 8:12, I am the light of the world. John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Romans 1:3, he was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Philippians 2:10-11, at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Colossians 1:15-20, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Hebrews 1:1-4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And then Hebrews is going to go on and talk about how Jesus is superior to the angels. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? None. Revelation 19:16, he is the King of kings and Lord of lords. Guys, Jesus is called Lord in the New Testament literally hundreds of times. It's everywhere. It's just about on every page. Jesus is called Christ more than 500 times in the New Testament. Sometimes he's called Jesus Christ. Sometimes he's called Christ Jesus. Sometimes he's called the Christ. Sometimes he's just called Christ. And as I've said, Christ is a title that's like Caesar. Jesus is Lord is one of the most basic and central doctrines of the Christian faith. Take that away. There is no such thing as Christianity without Jesus as Lord. It doesn't exist. Now, what I have given you is just what came off the top of my head and is a very small sample of what is in the New Testament. We could go on for days just reading and quoting the New Testament to talk about this idea. This isn't a one-verse thing. This is everywhere you look in the New Testament. The idea that Jesus is your Lord. He is your King. That's everywhere in the New Testament. You can't escape it. If you read the New Testament and you don't see that, you have not read the New Testament. It's everywhere. He's your creator. It's Colossians 1. I read that. He's your judge. It's from John 5. He gives you life. He has authority over every king on earth. It means Jesus has authority over Xi Jinping. It means he has authority over Joe Biden. He has authority over, name a king, Vladimir, he has authority over every king that exists today and that has ever existed. He's higher than all of these people. You can't name a king that outranks Jesus. Now, at some point, you have to come to terms with this. You have to say, that's just a bunch of garbage, or you have to say, he's Lord. So what are you going to do with your king, Jesus? This gets at lordship. And lordship is hard. Because frankly, personally, I would like to be Lord of my own life. But Jesus is exalted beyond anything, anything you can imagine. But you and I want to be in charge. The lordship of Jesus is fundamental. It's basic. It's you don't get more basic than this in the Christian faith. He is your king. This gets at dying to yourself. And that's really hard. It's really, really hard. This gets at who do you worship? This gets at fulfilling the very purpose for which you were made. See, when you and I are at the center, Jesus is not. You can't have you at the center and Jesus at the center at the same time. That means he gets to tell you how to live. And that's the problem we have. It's like, who gets to tell me how to live? Well, Jesus does. It means he gets to tell you where to work and where to live. He gets to tell you what to do on Saturday night if it's something that matters to him. It means he gets to tell you how you spend your money because it's really his money. He gets to tell you who to date, who to marry. He's king. That's what that means. That's what Lord means. And it's hard. But it's right. He's your king. Period. Now, here's what's crazy about this story. We're in Matthew 27. Your king dies. Pilate sentences him to death. Verse 26. Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. And so he scourges Jesus. Jesus is whipped. You know, that part of this scene takes two words, having scourged him. But that's a lot more than two words. The whip that the Romans used had multiple straps, and they would tie at the tips of those straps fragments of bone, fragments of metal. And when they would whip their victim, the bone would dig into Jesus' flesh. And when the soldier would pull the whip back, it would just rip his flesh off his body. Very often a Roman scourging ended in death. The scourging by itself often killed someone. without the crucifixion, because the scourging could be so severe. Jesus is beginning now the punishment for our sins. The scourging is part of it. If you're a Christian, this is your king right now. Your king is dying. He's being whipped for you and me. Our king gets scourged and crucified for us. And our king is innocent. That's actually central to this scene. We've seen it already in verse 4. If you remember, when Judas, verse 4 is when Judas appeared to the chief priests. We talked about this last week. Judas came to the chief priests and he said, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." Now, Pilate says this in verse 24. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." It's almost ironic. The priests say to Judas, "See to it yourself." Pilate says to the priests, "See to it yourself. This man's innocent. You guys see to this. You're responsible for this." What Pilate is basically doing, he doesn't want the responsibility, even though he can't get out of it. He's the governor who makes the decision. So we have Judas. We have Pilate. We have Pilate's wife, all testifying to the innocence of Jesus, all in this chapter. Now, when Pilate says Jesus is innocent, he means Jesus has done nothing to deserve death. That's very likely what Pilate means. This is the first time he's ever met Jesus. I'm sure he's heard about him, but he's never met him before. So he doesn't know Jesus real well. But he knows enough to know this guy hasn't done anything to deserve crucifixion. But biblically, there's a lot more to Jesus' innocence than that. Jesus is more than innocent of a capital offense. Jesus is sinless. That's a deeper innocence than just, "I'm innocent of a capital offense." Your sinless king is going to die. This fact of his sinlessness is crucial for the cross to have its power. See, if Jesus is to pay for the sins of the world, then he can't be paying for his own sins. Because when he pays for the sins, they're his that he has to pay for. Unless he's sinless. In that case, he isn't paying for his sins. He's paying for somebody else's. See, you have to see that the holy, sinless one is going to be crucified. You have to see that the holy, sinless one is enduring the penalty for your sin and for my sin. Here's how Paul puts it. So we're going to 2 Corinthians now. "He has made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." It's a trade. He has taken your sin on the cross. And in doing so, he is declaring you righteous and holy in the eyes of God. Not because you're righteous and holy in and of yourself. You're actually not. but because you're in Christ. And when you're in Christ, you have what he has before God. Isaiah 53, that is a prophecy of actually the crucifixion of Jesus, calls the suffering servant the righteous one. He says this. This is Isaiah 53, verse 11. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Isaiah is saying the righteous one is going to bear the sins of many people and make them righteous. That's what he's saying. That's what Paul just said in 2 Corinthians. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That is central to the gospel. Absolutely central. The innocence of Jesus is necessary for him to be able to bear our sins and make us righteous before God. If Jesus is not righteous, he can't make us righteous. But if he is righteous, that changes the whole game. The sinless, innocent King of the universe is about to die for you and for me. And it's tragic, because sin is tragic. But it's glorious, because it's the salvation of the world. That's what's happening here. That's why we celebrate Christmas. That's why it's such a big deal, because of what Jesus is doing. Father, bless your name, and thank you for the wonder of the cross. We declare Jesus to be the high King of heaven, our King. We declare it. We pray your help in living that way, because it's hard and we're weak. But it's right. And so help us, Lord. We declare, we thank you that he went to the cross and died and is risen from the dead on our behalf. We bless you, we give you glory, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.